Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to two passages. The first is Daniel 7. We'll read two verses, 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, and then to Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57 through 68. Let's hear God's word, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 26. Beginning at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled, but Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus, so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" This ends the reading in God's word. Let's seek God's blessing on the ministry of his word at this time. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are for the word you've given to us. It is a word that is not intended to make us feel good about ourselves, but to see, Lord, that there is but one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, you would bless the reading of your word to our hearing, and bless now the ministry of your word as well. Give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. And lead us again to our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On trial alone, Jesus was in the garden, and in one sense, even though he had his disciples with him to pray with him, we know the story that three times over he prays, and the prayer, of course, is one that shows one that of such intensity that in one of the Gospels it says that he even sweat drops of blood, because Jesus knew what was going to come. He had already gone through the evening with his disciples, having served the Lord's Supper and having served the Passover, and in at the same time showing that the Passover elements that were part of that Passover service were going to be showing the work of our Savior in his own death. He challenged his disciples, challenging them as those who would possibly deny him. They all said, would that be me? One would even betray them. They all cut to the heart, wondering who that would be. And even as they're all wondering who's going to wash one another's feet, it's Jesus who bows down and does the washing. And within the same context, they start asking one another, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven among them? It's a strange night in many ways, but a night in which Jesus Christ is very clearly speaking of what is about to happen. And the disciples are quite concerned. So concerned, in John we read that Jesus had to speak to them of another comforter that he'll send to them. And that even after he dies and is risen, goes to heaven, he will have a comforter to give to them. I will come to you, he says, of course, in the work of the Holy Spirit. So you're not going to be alone. It's a precious gift we have in God's presence with us. And it's a presence that came at a great cost. A presence that we too often take for granted in our lives, as we go about our daily business and our daily lives. A presence that we forget when we begin to think that maybe we can do things on our own or decide what's right and wrong for ourselves. Well, Jesus was very clear to the disciples what was going to happen. The presence came at a cost. It came at a cost that would not only cost Jesus' life, but Jesus' life all by himself. As you notice the build-up to the crucifixion, Jesus Christ suffered alone. There's a beautiful hymn in our hymn book. We're going to sing it at the end of this service. A hymn that speaks so powerfully of the work of our Savior and of our need for the Savior and of the nature of the suffering that he bore. We use the first line as the title, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. See him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ, the man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Now, one thing about this hymn is that there was someone in one of our churches where I was pastoring that during a Bible study, all of a sudden says, as we were the stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. It warms the heart of a pastor when you hear someone in the congregation looking at the words of a hymn, looking at the verses, and seeing that these hymns were forged out of a knowledge of the Scripture, out of a knowledge of what our Savior has done, and being able to see these words as they begin to explain the work of our Savior. Of all the things that our Savior suffered, his loneliness, of all the things our Savior suffered, of being spit upon, hit, of having nails driven through his flesh, of the mocking, of the desertion of the disciples. The same verse talks about friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. But the end of that verse, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. This person was struck by those words. And you look at Jesus' trial in our text this morning, and there is no justice there. And yet, yes, there is justice. Elsewhere in the Scripture we read of the justice of God, that he is going to lay upon our Savior our sins. And he will bear the penalty for our sins. And so we see the wickedness of men, we see the terrible things that our Savior endures. And yet the hymn says it so well, the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. God's justice, God's hatred for our sin, God's despising. He cannot look upon that which is impure. And he takes what is impure and sinful in us and lays it upon the Savior. When Jesus prayed that this cup might pass from him, he knew what that cup was. The Old Testament called it a cup of wrath. We have a very ugly picture of conflict here. Within our passage here, as we go through the beginning of Christ's trial, we begin to see the outworking even within this little picture of verses 57 to 68. We see the picture of the courtroom. We see the picture of the crime of which he's accused. And then in the middle of this picture, we see Jesus' wonderful confession. As I read Daniel chapter 7, all of a sudden Jesus bursts out in the middle of this mockery, in the middle of this injustice. And like a bright light shining in the middle of this ugliness, Jesus talks about what is yet to come. He is not unaware of what he's there for. He knows his power. He knows that even if one angel could slay the whole Assyrian army outside of Jerusalem with Hezekiah's day, he could have a legion of angels at his disposal to have saved him from being arrested. We see Jesus looking toward that future. Looking, yes, at the death, but then past the death, to the resurrection, to the seating at the right hand of God, and then the coming in the clouds of heaven, the Shekinah glory of the cloud. And Jesus related to that cloud that rested upon the ark, the cloud that rested upon the tabernacle, upon the temple. We see the court, we see the crime, we see Jesus' confession, we see the condemnation, and then finally the cruelty that he bears. And it's only the beginning of cruelty. The court. Jesus is bound. He's arrested. He's taken. The disciples desert him. Oh, not entirely. Peter is walking behind. He's kind of following where he's incognito. But close enough where he can at least see what's going to happen. What's happening here? If you want to take Peter as an example here, how many lives do we have? How many times in our own life are we ready to say, yes, I'll be close enough to Christ, but don't tie me to him right now. Anyway, that's where Peter's at. Somewhere between courage and cowardice, someone said. And so he'll sit outside in the courtyard as Jesus is brought to Caiaphas. Another gospel says he was brought to Annas, the high priest. Well, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Annas was the man that was in line in the succession, but he fell out of favor with the Romans. And instead, they put Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in place. So Annas was also one that had to be, they had to go to him in order to get his approval for this, to have him be part of the trial. But there in Caiaphas' house, the high priest, the teachers of the law, the elders had assembled. Now the whole Sanhedrin consisted of about 70, made up of the teachers of the law, the rabbis, those who were the high priests. You have both Sadducees as well as Pharisees there. But when are they bringing them to him? And when are they bringing him to them? It's in the middle of the night. Now, as we go through this trial, we begin to see that this is just a mockery of their own trial. It is injustice according to their own standards. The trial among the Jews was to be public. It was to be public so that others could be aware of what's going on. No, they do it in the middle of the night under the cloak of darkness. The Sanhedrin, made up of 70, could meet together with a quorum of 23. So it's very possible that not everyone was there. The charge against him was to be very clear as well, and with at least two witnesses. And we read that they worked very hard to find false witnesses that they could put him to death. So a public trial was not there. Another item, the right to defense. He had no defense. When he was asked to speak, No one was there to speak up for him. We often use that verse on Sanctity of Life Sunday, do we not? Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Well, you take that verse and turn it around in Jesus' own case. No one was there. No one interposed to save. Thomas Kelly says in his hymn. The crime. They couldn't find any. They find false witnesses. Finally, two people come forward. And as the two people speak, they speak of this incident that happened fairly early on in Jesus' ministry as well. The cleansing of the temple. In John chapter 2, you have Jesus going into the temple. He sees the selling of the animals. He sees the change of money from the currencies of the various countries of people that come in. He sees the people bringing their own animals as they come before them, and the priests look over the animals. Is it without blemish? Is it without spot? And no, this one is not perfect enough for a sacrifice, but we can send you to somebody who can give you a perfect sacrifice, and you can buy that perfect sacrifice over there. Jesus, of course, goes into the temple and he cleans it out. My house, Father's house, will be a house of prayer for many nations. You've made it a den of thieves. Well, Annas the high priest, of course, is not going to be real happy with that. Jesus is messing in his business and his profits. And Jesus then said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. I will rebuild it in 3 days. John chapter 2. Now you read the passage and you see what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his own death. He's talking about his resurrection. He's talking about his body, his own body. The body put to death on the tree. The body on which our sins are laid. It will die. It will be buried. It will be raised again the third day. A new temple. A new temple by which he will go to heaven and send his Holy Spirit into that dwelling of all those that he purchased. So we are the temple of the living God. I am able to destroy the temple of God. Now to the Jews, you can about imagine. The first temple, it took Babylon to destroy it stone by stone 70 years later. It took all that work to build it to this beautiful edifice, and even Herod adds to it to build, make it into this showpiece. You're going to tear all this down and rebuild it in 3 days. In the Old Testament, it was God who gave the plans for the temple. It was God by whose justice that temple was destroyed. By God's plans, the new temple is built. You're going to do this? Your claim to be God? Jesus, you're a criminal. That's worthy of death. You know that. Claiming to be God. What do you say for yourself? Respond. Do something. You know, the Isaiah passage rings so clear. As a sheep led to his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't come to his own defense before them. He remained silent until finally the high priest charges him under oath. And he didn't have any choice at that point. He must speak. And Jesus finally speaks. And under the ugliness of this suffering, the sheep being led to the slaughter, Revelation chapter 5. Here is the scroll. As we see Jesus in a very different setting. Here's the setting of the exalted Christ. But John, in a church that is suffering on earth, and Jesus reveals himself in the book of Revelation at the right of hand of the Son of God. Here's God holding the scroll. the scroll that's going to show God's decree of what will happen. Who's worthy to open it? And nobody's worthy. There isn't anybody on earth who has the right to open a scroll like that. Nobody has rule over history. Only God does. And John is weeping because there's no one to help, no one to whom the scroll can be given to you to open it up. There is no Caesar to give it to, for Caesar is only persecuting the church. And John has tears in his eyes, and suddenly one of the angels says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David." John, you almost get this picture as you read the passage. He has tears in his eyes, and he's wiping the tears away. He looks up, and he's looking at the tribe, the lion, and what does he see? A lamb, as if he had been slain. The victory came through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The victory came through a way that the world has no idea of how that could ever be a victory. The cross is a shameful thing. The cross is a place of total disgrace for an individual. Jesus knew that. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about, look to him who went to the cross, enduring its shame, hating that shame, despising its shame, but for the joy set before him, went there. What joy was that? The joy was that through it he would gain victory and he would purchase you as his children. And you would have victory in him. So back to the passage again. Here's Jesus, the man that as the world looks at him, as the high priest look at him, as the whole Sanhedrin looks at him, they say, this guy, he's going to be gone. He's not going to be a problem anymore. Now what do you say about this? This is a terrible crime, Jesus, that you would say you could tear the temple down, build it in 3 days? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that Daniel talks about? And Jesus turns and says, yes. It is as you say. And this lamb who would become slain, the lamb who is on his road to becoming slain, is suddenly shown to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah in the middle of the priesthood, in the middle of the Sanhedrin. The Lion of the tribe of Judah starts to roar, as it were, and to speak the power that is his and belongs to him for what he is about to go through. He says, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man, the one in Daniel, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. I am that one," is what Jesus is saying. You may look at me with scorn. The world may look at me with scorn. The religions of this world may put Jesus Christ down. The secular societies of our world may say it's a sin, it's a crime to even name the name Jesus in public context. Jesus says, one day I will come again. John says in Revelation he's already there, and he will come again from the right hand of God. He is opening the scroll. He is the one who has the right to read the decree of God and to execute that decree. For he is the one who gave his life a sacrifice. Jesus had another situation similar to that earlier in Matthew. Where on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was given a glimpse of what was to come. Yes, they talked about his death, but in a transfigured body, he was given a glimpse of what was going to come. And as that was taking place up above on the top of the mountain, what was taking place below? A man with a demon-possessed child. And the disciples couldn't do a thing about it. They were all in chaos. They were all in quandary. We can't do anything about it. And it's Jesus that comes down and heals him. What a tremendous stark contrast here. Hear that contrast within Jesus' own trial. Yes, Jesus makes a confession. And the confession is not one to the implications of their crime or what they think their crime is. The implications of the faith think is that he is just a lunatic. He is somebody who doesn't know really what he's all about. He is, at best, a Jesus Christ superstar that prays wondering, why am I here? No, he knows why he's here. Yes, in Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what happens. That is the direction of this whole saying. This is the direction of Jesus' whole confession. It's not a lie, as their trial is. It is the truth. He's proclaiming the gospel in the middle of his trial. The evil perpetrators of this mockery of a trial won't hear it. Instead, they revile it and the Lord who said it. And what word do they use? Blasphemy. Worthy of death. Why do we need any more witnesses? We have two witnesses who heard him say that. What do you think? What is the sentence? To what do we condemn him? And the Sanhedrin there says he's worthy of death. Mark says it was a unanimous verdict. Luke says there was perhaps at least one member absent, and that was Joseph of Arimathea, who had not consented to their decision. So we have some question as to whether the entire Sanhedrin was there that night. Condemned. By man condemned. By man, as we look at the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, what's your choice? Eve, what's your choice? Did God say that you cannot eat of any tree? Eve, oh man, really? And the world gives to us its philosophies, its ways of thinking, and we say, oh really? Well, maybe God isn't that important in my life. Maybe I can get through life without him. Maybe Jesus Christ isn't who he says he is. And sadly, for many pulpits, Jesus Christ is not preached as he says he is. He is the Lord and Savior, ruling over all things, as he confesses before the men that should know better. The men who have the control, as it were, of the workings of the old covenant on earth, with the temple and the shadows and types. And they're the ones who take the Savior, who's the fulfillment of all of these. Call him a criminal. You're worthy of death. And they begin their cruelty. They spit in his face, strike him with their fists, slap him, and then prophesy to us, who hit you? The humiliation of Jesus is suffered at the hands of the chief priests. Yes, it's the beginning of humiliation. It's the beginning of the cruelty that will be shown to him physically. But the passage before us gives us two clear choices. You have here the kingdom of the world under the control of the evil one, or you have the kingdom of Christ. Look at Christ on trial. And if Peter is our example at this point, don't come too close. The world has too much to suffer, and we have too much to suffer from the world, even though he said, I'm willing to die for you. Well, the denial of Peter will come in a later passage. Don't come too close. Don't come too close to this Christ if you want to live in your sins, if you want to be master of your fate and the captain of your own soul. Don't come too close to Christ if you don't want to lose your addictions, if you don't want to lose a promiscuous life. Don't come too close to Christ if you want to continue in a life of greed, taking advantage of the lesser and the weaker. Don't come too close to Christ if you prefer living in a dog-eat-dog world. Simply put, if you love the world and your old nature more than Christ. Where do you stand, brothers and sisters in Christ? Our Savior did this to purchase you that you might belong to Him. You belong to Him. And He is your ruler, your powerful Savior, now at the right hand of God. And one day He is going to come in the clouds of glory. As surely as He went to His death and died for your sins on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended to the right hand, He will come again. But He watches over you now, ever living to make intercession for you. Don't come too close. No, stay close. Beg for His nearness. Beg for His presence. Seek the Lord with all your heart. He will not deny you. He will answer your prayers in Christ Jesus as you ask for what He gives according to His will. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope hath built. So Thomas Kelly ends his hymn. Here we have a firm foundation. Here the refuge of the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation. His the name in which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on Him their hope have built. He died that you might live. Turn to Him in faith, repent of your sins, come near to God. And He will come near to you through Jesus Christ and the Spirit that He sends. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are for the work of our Savior, and what a glaring contrast we see in the ugliness of hate and hate of men for that which is of You, for the clear revelation You make of Yourself through Your Son Jesus Christ and the awful hatred for Him. We thank You for the confession of our Savior before men. We thank You, our Father, that You have shown all of these things to be true, and You have kept Your promise that nothing can confound us who put our trust in Christ. Father, in our lives there are times we want to be distant from You. We know our sins, and there are times we love our sins so much that we do not want You around. Father, forgive us. Open our hearts to see the love of our Savior who gave Himself fully, that we might have the joy of us belonging to Him from His purchase on the cross. We thank You, our Father, that we may come to You even in our pains, even in our operations, the surgeries, and whatever else, Lord, it is You who watch over us now. How good it is to be near You. We pray Your blessing on Your church and keep Your face ever toward her. We live in a world, Lord, that hates us as it hates the Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.